Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, once again, good morning and welcome if you're joining us over in the chapel or online. And if you're joining us online because you needed that extra hour of sleep, we see you. We see you. Well, today we're continuing our series that we're calling Reasonable or Reason Able, and we're looking at common objections that people have to Christianity and how we can give a reasonable response to some of the questions that other people have and maybe even some of the questions that you might have. So we talked about what it looks like to be people of resurrection-based hope. We've talked about the problem of pain and suffering in the world. We talked about the reliability of Scripture and how Scripture is worthy of building our lives on and trusting as a reliable guide, as the Spirit gives us way in the Scripture. And then last week we talked about the meaning of life. So I thought today we'd talk about something a little bit easier. Today we're gonna talk about judgment and hell. Hey Daniel, I don't have my clicker up here. If you could bring me, yeah, thanks man. There are some verses in the Scriptures that that we find comforting, and some verses in the Scriptures that like some people even might even get like a tattoo of to remind themselves of that passage of Scripture. One of those passages is 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. It says this, anyone who does not love does not know God because, say it with me, church, God is love. We love that one, don't we? God is love. And sometimes we even picture God sort of like a soft, cuddly, well-adjusted, emotionally in tune grandfather in the sky, right? Yeah, like God is love. And then there's some verses that we might not want to get tattooed on our body, right? A verse like this out of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says this, and just as it's apportioned for a man to die once, and after that comes what? Comes judgment. And one of the main objections that many people have to Christianity is, why is Daniel interrupting the sermon, right? No. Thanks. Hey, can we give Daniel just a round of applause? Like, you do. We only notice you when things don't go right, and we don't notice you all that often. So, man, I love you. I'm grateful for you. Thank you. One of the main objections that people have to Christianity is, how could a loving God judge people and send them to hell? In fact, some people would even find the doctrine of judgment and hell morally offensive. Like, the divine judgment seems incompatible with a loving God. And the line of thinking sometimes goes, if that God can either be the judge or he can be loving, but he can't be both. So, is that true, number one? And if not, I heard a few no's, okay? So if not, how do we reconcile the reality that God is both judging and loving? I think it's good for us to just pause and say, if we were to have grown up in a different time, in a different place, this might not be as big of an issue for us. Like, some of our questions are culturally conditioned. In fact, did you know that in many places around the globe today, it is more offensive that God is forgiving than that God is the judge? A lot of people wrestle with, how in the world could a righteous, holy God forgive wrong? How could he do that? So I think it's good for us to pause and just acknowledge that many of the questions that we have about God are culturally conditioned. But one of the culturally conditioned questions that we have is this: how could a loving God judge people and send them to hell? So if God is both loving and he is the judge, how do we reconcile both of those realities? Well, let me give you an analogy. Let me give you a picture. If, as a parent, you see somebody taking advantage of your kids, abusing them, perpetuating wrong to them, how do you respond? Like, what do you do? Do you sit back passively? Would you sit back and just go, well, you do you, and no big deal. And like, what, is that the way that we would respond? No, I think Elie Wiesel, the Holocaust survivor and author, is right when he writes, the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. It's indifference. So God judges because he loves, not despite his love. His anger, his wrath, and his judgment flow from that same love. A loving God must judge. He must judge, and he must confront evil, and he must do away with it if he is ultimately loving. Like people like Adolf Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer, if they were allowed to go and perpetuate their wrong without any sort of divine accountability, who would want to say that that's right and good? None of us. None of us. So, if God didn't love people, he wouldn't judge. But he does. He does love people. And love and judgment are two sides of the exact same coin. I'd invite you to write this down today. A God who doesn't judge is a God who doesn't love. A God who doesn't judge is a God who doesn't love. But God is love. Therefore, God does what? Say it with me, church. He does judge. He does judge. Now, I'm going to spend the rest of our time together trying to walk you through the scriptures to give you a biblical, reasonable defense of that statement and that point of view. And we need to start at the very beginning if we're going to tackle this. So I want you to turn literally to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And we're just going to read through the whole Bible together. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Chapter 1, verse 1. And listen to what the author of Genesis says. He says this: in the beginning, God created heaven and hell. Wait, time out. No, that's not what it says, is it? That's not the storyline. When most people think about judgment, they think about the choice between heaven and hell. However, the very beginning of the story is not that God created heaven and hell, it's that God created heaven and what? Earth. And as you read through Genesis chapters 1 and 2, what you'll see is that heaven and earth are interconnected, that God freely walks among his people in the garden, that they have union with one another. And then if you fast forward to the very end of scripture in Revelation 21 and 22, you see that as the reality once again. The end is not that somehow, like, everybody's whisked up to heaven. Actually, the end of the scriptures is that heaven crashes into earth. And then we have the picture of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 coming back around once again in the end. Here's the way that I would say it. The meta-narrative, that sort of like the story that scripture is telling, is about heaven and earth being reunited, not about whether one goes to heaven or hell. Does that make sense? So it's important as we talk about this question of judgment, what story do we find ourselves in? It's a story about God who longs to be with his people, who designed and created his creation so that they would receive life from him and so that he would walk among them. So what goes wrong? What happens so that heaven and earth are torn apart and so that hell is introduced into God's good creation? Well, great question. Let's keep reading. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. So flip over just one page. Oh, I love hearing those Bibles turn. That's great. So good. So good. We're told that there are two ways of going about life. You can either eat from the tree of life, which is a picture of being connected to God and saying, God, I need you. Every hour, I need you. Or you can eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you can say to God, God, I think I can do it better than you. I think I'm smarter than you. I'll take it from here. Thank you very much. And Adam and Eve chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says this, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, say it with me, church, you shall surely what? Die. See, humanity is designed, you are designed, to be in a life-giving relationship with God Almighty. He is the author and the sustainer of life. So here's the picture that I want to paint for you. That you and I were designed to be connected to God. Like a baby in utero is connected to their mom through an umbilical cord. That through that cord, they receive nutrients and oxygen and everything that they need in order to live, to grow. That's the way that you and I were designed to live, in relationship with God, that we would be connected to him in such a way that we receive life from him, that we grow in him. And what does sin do? Sin does what, it wasn't sinful, but what I did with all three of my kids, right? I cut that umbilical cord. That's exactly what sin does. Sin severs the relationship with God, our relationship with God, and introduces death and hell into his world of life. And if you just keep reading straight through the scriptures, what you'll find is that the effects of sin are pretty drastic, pretty quick. Amen? In Genesis chapter 4, we see one brother, Cain, kill his brother Abel, right? It's brutal. And God's good creation is being marred and being destroyed from the inside out. The love, joy, intimacy, peace, goodness that he designed us to live in is under assault because of and through sin. Okay, now at this point, God has a few ways that he could deal with the problem of death and sin and evil being unleashed into his good creation, right? He's got, the way that I see it, three options. There's probably more, but I think they'd be subsets under these three options. Here are the three options. He could do nothing. Just sort of sit back and go, hey, you do you. You want to choose sin, death, evil? Go for it. Number two, he could destroy people for being disobedient. And in fact, if you read Genesis 6 through 9, spoiler alert, he did. But after the flood, he says, I won't do that again. Okay? So is God the kind of God that does nothing? No. We also know that while he did destroy the earth with flood one time, he said, I won't do that again. Third option, he could restore his good creation and bring it back to what he'd always designed it to be. And from the beginning of the story, we see that God hints that he's not going to step out and he's not ultimately going to destroy. He is going to redeem and restore his creation to in the design that he had always created it to be. And if you fast forward to the end of the book, that's exactly what you see happening, right? Right? Okay, we're gonna study the book of Revelation right after Easter. We're gonna walk through it verse by verse. So if you didn't answer right yet, hopefully in a few months you will, okay? The question though is how? How does God restore his creation? To say it another way, what needs to happen so that God's creation can be restored? The sin that introduced death and hell needs to be done away with once and for all because sin destroys God's good creation. So to renew all things and restore all things, God must get the sin out of earth. Make sense? Okay, so how does he do that? How does he do that? I mentioned I grew up in the 80s and 90s, and so the Choose Your Own Adventure books were really popular back in the 80s. Anybody else read the Choose Your Own Adventure books? Okay, had kids or grandkids, maybe you did. Yeah, so Choose Your Own Adventure. This is a Choose Your Own Adventure, okay? And you're gonna see that it starts out the same. We're all in the same boat, and then you can see this in your notes. There's gonna be two divergent paths, okay? So the question, though, is how does God get the sin out of earth so that he can restore his good creation? First, we need to note that God is presented throughout the pages of Scripture from beginning to end as the judge. As the judge. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 6, it says that the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is what? Say it with me. Judge. Right? The Apostle Paul would write to the church in Rome, and he would say, on that day, when according to my gospel, God what? Judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. There is a future coming day when God will judge. We call this the day of judgment, or the day of the Lord. But he's also judge today. That word judge just simply means to decide or determine. Okay? That's all it means. To decide or determine. In the context of God judging, it's God deciding or determining what's right or wrong, what's good or evil. So something that either goes in line with his design of life and love and flourishing and good, or something that goes against his design of life and love and flourishing and good. So here's the first thing that we need to see. In order for God to restore all things first, we need to notice that God exposes sin and judges it as evil. Judges it as evil. Now, some in our cultural moment will go, well, what gives God the right to do that? Who's to say what's evil and wrong? And man, if I'm not hurting anybody, it's okay. And here's the thing. Scriptures present, wait for it, the reality, drum roll, that God is smarter than you. He's smarter than you. He knows more than you. God has never made a mistake thinking something was evil when it was in fact good, or vice versa. And here's the truth. For the world to be made right, and just a quick time out here, we all recognize that something is wrong. We all recognize something's off. But for the world to be made right, one must identify what is wrong. Yes? It's like taking your car to the mechanic. In order for them to fix the problem, they first have to diagnose the problem. And I don't know about you, but I'm not exactly a car guy. So when I take my car to the mechanic and they're like, well, what's wrong with it? I'm like, well, it's making this sound when I go downhill and hit the brakes. And they're like, well, what's the sound? And I'm like, oh, the sound is like, and they're like, you know, bring everybody in. Hey, listen to Paulson make this sound, right? He's got no clue what's going on, right? And I need them to diagnose it. I need them to figure out what's wrong so that then they can fix it. That's exactly what God does as judge. He diagnoses the wrong so that he can then fix it. And the scriptures present God as the only one who can diagnose accurately. Let me just, as tenderly and graciously as I can, say to you, you're not smarter than God. You don't see it more clearly than he does. His assessment is called judgment. Now, here's a question. If God looks at you and judges you, right and wrong, how many of you would say that there's some, just like a little bit of wrong in you? Okay, let's just look around here. Look around. And you know what we're seeing? We're seeing what scripture says, and it's that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? We're seeing the reality that sin is in each one of us, right? So God the judge, who sees things clearly, looks at us and sees things in us that introduce death and evil and destruction into his good world. God identifies sin in each one of us. As the Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn put it, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor through classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. That's me, and that's you. There are ways that I have introduced evil into God's good creation. There are ways that I have caused harm in relationships. There's ways where I have been selfish. There's times when I have hated people. There's times when I have lived for myself. Anybody else want to say, me too? Yeah. Remember, God is committed to restoring his good creation, and for that to happen, I can't keep introducing evil into his world. So when we say sin has to be dealt with, what we're actually saying is, I have to be dealt with. You have to be dealt with. And we're told from the very beginning what would happen if sin were introduced into God's good world. Remember, we read from the very beginning that the result of sin is death. Remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? But on the day you eat of it, you shall surely what? You shall surely die. Yep, the result of sin is death. Paul would reiterate this to the church in Rome, saying, for the wages of sin is what? Death. See, this makes sense. If you zoom out, it starts to make a lot of sense. We were created to live in relationship with God, right? Connected with that umbilical cord, eating from the tree of life, receiving from him. Sin severs that, severs our relationship with the author and sustainer of life. That's the position that we are all in. And for us to be a part of God's good, new, and restored creation, something has to be done about the sin in us that is causing death and destruction in God's good world. Let's get back to this question of love. Would it be loving for God to not address the things in us that were causing death? Would it be loving if you went to a surgeon and they said, well, listen, I don't want to cut you open. I don't want to take the cancer out of you. That would really hurt. Would that be loving? No, absolutely. It would not. And since God is good and loving, and since he cares about his creation, even when his creation rejects him, and since he is committed to restoring all things, God addresses the sin in us, but he's gracious and loving, so he offers us a way home. Somebody say, praise be to God. How does he do that? How does he do that? Oh, you guys, this is the great plot twist of Scripture. Like, my guess is many of you have heard this so many times that you no longer hear it. Like, if this were the first time you were hearing the good news of the gospel, it would absolutely blow your mind that the same God who judges evil, the one who says, that's right, that's wrong, that's the way I design things, that's not the way I design things, the same God who judges evil is also the one who absorbs the penalty of that evil, so that we can live in relationship with him in the good and life that he designed. If you have your Bible, flip over to Romans chapter 3. If you have it open, Romans chapter 3. And this is a bit of a lengthy passage, but it's worth our time because it's going to paint us a picture of the way that God does what we are talking about him doing. Paul wrote this. He says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Raise your hand if that includes you. Yep, me too. And are justified, made right with God by his grace as a gift. Oh, if you have your own Bible, underline that, circle that. Justified by his grace as a gift. So we are made right with him, not based on anything that we do. No hoops that we jump through, no boxes that we check. Come on. Made right with him by gift of grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so how did God redeem us in Christ Jesus? Verse 25. Who was put forward as a propitiation by his blood. He was on the mercy seat. He absorbed the wrath of God so that we might step back into relationship, be forgiven, and find life in him. How do we step into that? To be received by faith. It's God's grace through faith. Hard stop. That's how. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be, what? Just. Because God is just, yes? And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is a picture that God is both the just judge who pronounces, this is what sin earns, this is the result of sin, it's death, and then who steps in to receive the penalty of that death on himself. This is your God, the just and the justifier. He is the judge, and he takes the place, our place, absorbing the penalty of that wrong. As Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he became sin for us that we might become what? The righteousness of God. Here's the good news, friends, is that God offers forgiveness through Jesus. He doesn't say, work your way back to me. He gives himself for us. Jesus takes the death our sins deserve upon himself, dies in our place, and then rises so that we might step into new and eternal life with him. For the wages of sin is death. But that verse goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Somebody say amen. Amen. Jesus is God's solution for the problem of sin. We're forgiven, we're washed clean, and so that's sort of the judicial aspect of it, and we are reconnected with God so that Jesus can say to us, abide in me, and you will bear much fruit, much fruit. That umbilical cord is reconnected. Okay, everybody take a deep breath. All right, and it's at this point that the choose your own adventure starts. Because up until this point, we are all in the same boat. But God did not create robots. He's not gonna force anybody to receive and to trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior, to receive forgiveness in him. He didn't create Adam and Eve as robots. They were given freedom to choose, and you and I are given freedom to choose as well. So at this point, your notes sort of have two different columns. As you follow along, I'm gonna unpack column one first, and then we're gonna jump to column two. Sound good? Okay, choose your own adventure. You can reject Jesus and hold on to evil. That's an option. And there are a number of reasons that people might do that. One of the reasons that Jesus would give is found in John chapter 3, verse 19, when he said this. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people, what? Love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. So some people might reject the light because they love darkness. They want to hold on to their darkness. They want to hold on to their evil. Maybe because it's become so much a part of them. Jesus says their works were evil. And so maybe there's something in them that goes, if I let go of this, who am I? Either way, some people might reject Jesus' offer of forgiveness and reconciliation with God because they love darkness. Another reason that they might reject Jesus' offer of forgiveness is because they don't think they need to be forgiven. So in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John would write this, if we say we have no sin, so there's some people that presumably would say that. I haven't unleashed death into God's good creation. I haven't done anything that's evil that would need to be done away with for things to be made new. Like, that's not me. And John says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So the scripture would say, if that's what you think, and you're here this morning and you go, I don't need forgiveness, I don't need to be made right with God, the scriptures would say you're deceived. And there's no truth in us. In a word, I would summarize this as pride, right? Like, we're just beat our own chest and go, God, I either don't think you're a good judge, I don't think you're right, or I don't think I need to be made right. And either way, it's us beating our chest and saying, I think I'm smarter than you, God. Okay, at this point, what options does God have? Number one, he could allow people to come into his kingdom even though they're bringing their evil and death with them. Does this seem problematic? It does. Why? Because it would once again unleash evil and death and hell into God's good creation. But he's committed to restoring all things, so he can't do that. Number two, he could force people, hey, those things that you're carrying that aren't of me, I'm gonna rip them out of your hand. I'm gonna force you to give them to me. But then, I mean, think about that. Then you would have a bunch of people in heaven or in the new creation who didn't want to be there, who were just forced to be there. So maybe for them, that would even feel like hell. The other option is to let people have their way, which in The Great Divorce is exactly what C.S. Lewis says. This is one of his famous quotes. There are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. But those are the options. Either we say to God, thy will be done, or we say, my will be done. So even though God allows people to make decisions, he's still committed to restoring his good creation, and sin cannot be a part of that good creation. Does this make sense? So people who refuse to let go of their evil are sent to hell because that is the best that God can do for them. See, here's sort of choose your own adventure, reject Jesus and hold on to evil, and then hell is God's way of containing, get there in a moment, and punishing evil. Hell is God's way of getting the sin out of his good new creation in a way where it cannot taint it anymore. In the 19th century, there was leprosy outbreaks that were happening, and people who got leprosy were put on the island of Molokai. There would typically be about 1,200 people at a time on that island. All of them were infected with leprosy. This is sort of like the quarantine before we were doing it during COVID, right? On an island. And it was a way to contain the disease from spreading to a broader population. It was a tragic necessity, a quarantine that acknowledged the dignity of people who were afflicted, but also the need to prevent suffering from moving throughout the general population. In the same way, hell is not an act of divine spite, but it's an act of divine justice. God is creating a new world where love, goodness, and truth reign. So sin cannot be allowed to infect that good creation. And those who refuse to part with their sin, who insist on living in rebellion to God, must be separated so that God can restore the world to be what he always designed it to be. So hell is not some arbitrary exclusion, but it's a sad reality for those who refuse healing through Jesus and then must be, quote unquote, quarantined from the life that they ultimately reject. This is the picture the Apostle Paul paints when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not, what? Like the unrighteous can't step into the kingdom of God. They're holding on to things that have no place in that kingdom. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, or revilers, nor swindlers will what? Inherit the kingdom. And my guess is as we read through this list, we see ourselves in there somewhere. Which is why we need the grace of Jesus also. Amen? Right? But if we're not willing to accept God's judgment about good and evil and then release to him the things that we're holding that are evil, we will never be able to enter his kingdom. Hell is the place for people who are committed to holding on to evil that cannot be a part of the future God has planned. That's what hell is. Tim Keller argues that hell is a trajectory of the soul choosing separation from God, and it's tormenting because it's contrary to everything God designed, love, good, peace, everything he wants to give. So that's option one. There is an option two. You want to hear about that? Okay, here we go. Option two. We receive Jesus and we repent of evil. That instead of claiming that we know better than God and that we're smarter than God, we surrender to him. We trust that his judgment of good and evil is accurate and right, and we ask him to shine on us. As the scriptures would say, if we confess with our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance and confession are the way that we agree with the judgment of God. They're the way that we say, you're right. And things that I've been saying are wrong. Things, the way that I've been living is wrong. And I want to bring my life in front of your light and your judgment. And I want you to shine on me. That forgiveness that's met with repentance and confession is the thing that reconnects us to God, like a vine connected, like a branch connected to the vine, or like an umbilical cord that connects mom and baby. Now, really quick, because I'm running out of time. Does this mean that followers of Jesus won't face judgment? No. We will face judgment. We just won't face condemnation. The Apostle Paul makes this clear, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, read like this. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, he's talking about like the way that we live, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. Like the way that we live is going to be revealed. Why? Well, because each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that's the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, will disclose it. It will reveal it. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So our lives will be tested with fire. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. So it's like, the way that we live in line with the way of Jesus, that fire refines our life. It doesn't destroy our life. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. That's the picture that the scriptures paint of what judgment looks like for the follower of Jesus. Judgment doesn't come to consume, it comes to refine. But we're judged nonetheless. The picture is of us holding our lives before God and saying, God, you shine on it. God, you with your holy, righteous fire, you burn off anything that is not of you. Raise your hand if you've had that happen and that hurts. Yeah, it does. But it's us holding our lives before God, saying, you burn on it everything that's not of you. I'll confess, I'll repent, I'll return, and I'll keep doing that every single day of my life. That's the picture. That's the picture. So that we can then live in his forgiveness and live in his light and live in his love and enjoy the restoration that he not only brings in us, but that he will bring to all of creation. Now, let me bring us back to the very beginning of the message. Remember, the story that we are in is not about God creating heaven and hell. The story that we find ourselves in is that God creates the heavens and the earth, and that God moves amongst his people because he loves to, he designed you to be with him. He designed you to find life in him. And at the very end of the story, here's what we read about the restoration that God brings, that the dwelling place of God is what? With man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his God, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, will be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. And it's God's forgiveness through Jesus that allows us to be a part of that renewed creation. Because new creation is God's destiny for redeemed humanity. Where the anthem is echoed for all eternity. Not my will be done, but your will be done. So, if you think there's something wrong with the world, and if you want restoration of that wrong, and if you want suffering and pain to end, then God must do something about the sin that is unleashing destruction into his good creation. And if you want his new creation to stay new and stay good, he must do something about that sin, that death, that evil, once and for all. So, God is committed to judgment and hell because he is committed to restoring all things. Because he loves us. And because he wants good for us. See, a God who doesn't judge is a God who doesn't love. But that is not your God. He does love. And therefore, he does judge. He judges the hell out of us. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. The question we have to answer is, do we want to be a part of his new creation and his restoration? He won't force it on us, but we can't bring our evil and our sin into the story that he is telling and the way that he is redeeming. So will you allow him, like a surgeon, to come in and by his mercy and grace to cut out everything that's killing us so that we can then surrender to our rightful judge, king, and the one who gave himself for us. That's the invitation in front of every single one of us. Let's pray. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as the forgiver of sin, you've heard the gospel today, and you have a choice in front of you. And I would just say to you, holding on to your evil and your sin and perishing apart from God is not what he wants for you. And so my guess is that the Spirit even right now is prompting you, wooing you, calling you. And the question you have to answer is, will you repent and will you confess that he's the righteous judge, that there's things that you're holding on to that introduce death and destruction into his good creation, and will you let him shine on you? Repent, confess, believe the good news, and you will be saved. So Lord, for every single one of us, I know there's moments that we all have a hard time reconciling your justice and your judgment and hell and your love, but we thank you that you are a God committed to restoring your creation because you love us. And in order to do that, you must judge. And you must make all things new and all things right. So we ask you, start with us. We will joyfully, by the power of your Spirit, repent so that we can walk forward in the life that you have for us. It's in your name that we pray. And all God's people say together, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.